The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Hi, folks, and welcome back to another teaching from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church. I'm Chris Alford, the pastor. On this particular Sunday morning, the teaching happened in an atypical, even experimental form. It was a sermon in dramatic dialogue. In a kind of homage to the quirky 1981 film My Dinner with Andre, the sermon mirrored a wide-ranging personal and deep conversation between two characters, Wallace and Andre. Robert Brown played one and I played the other. The content of that dialogue centered on two friends catching up after a long absence and, unbeknownst to each other, had married and had families, became Christians. But Andre had become an Eastern Orthodox layman and Wallace had become a Presbyterian pastor. After Andre and Wallace retell their conversion stories and the life events that led them up to the present, they end up talking about the Epiphany texts for Wallace's upcoming sermon. Those happen to be the scripture texts for this particular Sunday. Join us now for a dialogue that Robert Brown titled, Not Merely Hearers.
As you can see by the setup, things are going to be a little bit different this morning. Let's pray. O sovereign and gracious God, you are so kind and patient with us in the midst of our joys and sorrows and struggles. We want to live in faithfulness, covenant faithfulness with you who are faithful, so faithful to us. So as we consider what it is to live this Jesus life before you, we pray that you would speak to each of us individually and as a whole community of life lived in your very presence. In every possible moment, we can be mindful of you, and that we can glorify you in all that we do and say, feel and believe, and that you would be honored even in these moments. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to tell you a story, perhaps familiar, perhaps not. Two old friends, Wallace and Andre, had lost touch with each other, as often happens in our transient and itinerant world. They hadn't seen each other for many years, and significant life histories had occurred in the interim. They had both married, had children, pursued very different careers that than either of them had imagined or expected of each other or of themselves. And each man had, unbeknownst to the other, become a Christian. Though one, Andre, had become an Eastern Orthodox believer, a layman, and had become a marriage and family therapist in the interim. And the other, Wallace, had become a Presbyterian pastor. It just so happened, after that long interval, that Andre and Wallace traveled to their old hometown at the same time. And in their rushing and bustling around in their various appointments, they unexpectedly ran into each other on the street. And they realized they didn't have time to talk, and the sidewalk itself was not on a busy street, was not a place where we could have meaningful conversation. So they decided to meet later at a local cafe to catch up with one another over coffee and tea. I will refrain at this point from commenting on which of those beverage choices was more holy. Their conversation ranged over many topics, from financial strains, work stresses, the constant struggle to find some kind of home and work-life balance, their weariness at keeping all of the plates spinning, their joys and heartaches of raising their children, and their common bewilderment and disorientation in conversations with their wives. How wonderfully different, alluring, and mysterious these female creatures were. Finally, the conversation turned to matters of faith, and that's where I pick up the story. Andre, it's good to see you again.
Good to see you.
Welcome. I'm glad we could meet at the cafe.
Me too.
How did you become a Christian? I don't know that I know the story. And a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church to boot.
Well, I guess the condensed version begins when I was working for Mr. David Levinson during my undergraduate studies at UC Davis. You might remember Mr. Levinson. He and his family still own and operate the Codfather and Red Heifer Fish Grotto and Steakhouse.
Yes, yes.
Over on 3rd and B Street?
Yes.
Downtown Davis. Well, I worked there as a waiter all through my undergrad years. I had lots of conversations with Mr. Levinson. He was kind and wise. He was a generous man. He was a Christian Jew. He and his wife Miriam would occasionally ask me to come over to their house for a good home cooked meal. And how could I refuse real food with my steady diet of ramen and Mountain Dew and frozen pizza? Anyway, over time, as I got to know the Levinsons, we started to talk about topics deeper and more personal than typical table conversation. Eventually, this led me to ask about their lives and background. They talked about their Orthodox Jewish upbringings in New York City's Crown Heights, how they met at Columbia during their sophomore year, and how they fell in love. And as they told their stories, they kept referring to a friend of theirs named Nicholas Thomas, who was studying classics, I think, at Columbia. And Nick was one of their few non-Jewish friends on campus. They were really close friends and hung out a lot and talked about all the big ideas that collegiate education seems so to make urgent and very intelligent and so on, and was always very deliberate and calm in how he expressed his opinions and ideas. He was also pretty passionate and deeply committed to his views, but also kind and humble, always affirming others' contributions to the conversation. He wasn't ever overbearing or dismissive, even though he was one of the smartest people the Levinsons knew. Well, after a lot of conversations and lots of tea and coffee, and I will go on record as saying that coffee is the more holy of the drinks, Nick eventually told the Levinsons about Jesus. The Levinsons, of course, were pretty wary at hearing the name Jesus, all of its association to what they thought about the Crusades and not to mention the Holocaust. All of that came together in their minds, but they knew Nick. And he was nothing like the stereotyped image of churchgoers they had seen or even imagined. Nick talked about Jesus as a real first century Jew, not some stained glass medieval depiction of Jesus, detached from the reality of first century Judean life under Caesar's rule and the misguided and corrupt leadership of Jewish leaders and the priestly class. He was the Jewish Messiah, but he was, of course, so much more than just a Jewish Messiah. He was Savior of the whole world. He died. He rose again to save not only Jews, but also Gentiles from their enslavement to sin and death. Well, the Levinsons, who had never read the New Testament, began to read it, starting with the Gospel of John. They wrestled with and they wondered about many passages in the Gospels and in Paul. And the Levinsons, in their own private conversations with each other and in their chats with Nick, began to find their way back to the New Testament and Christian faith more and more. There was, of course, a lot that was familiar to them, the festivals, the Pharisaic discussions about the finer points of Jewish law and customs. But the more they read the stories of Jesus and reflected on his teaching in light of their own Jewish heritage, the more attracted to Jesus they became. Many, many conversations and many more cups of tea and coffee later, the Levinsons became convinced of the good news about Jesus, and they committed their lives to following him. Of course, that led to a lot of conflicts within both of the Levinson's families and even jeopardize their upcoming wedding, which was set for the summer after their senior year. The extended family turmoil continued a long time after that, with a lot of wounding and heartache, but eventual forgiveness and healing too.
Wow, that's an amazing story. But what about you? How did you come to faith in Christ? And how did you end up in the Eastern Orthodox Church?
Well, as you might suspect, like the Levinson's conversations with Nick Thomas, I also became intrigued by this Jesus whom the Levinson's talked about. There was something so beautiful and powerful about the Levinson's, how they showed such deep love and respect for each other, how they parented their children lovingly, gently, but also wisely and firmly, how they ran their business with such integrity, and they really cared about their employees, including their employees' lives outside of work. They were easygoing and joyful. They were always peaceful, and there seemed to be a peace about them that I couldn't put my finger on, no matter what they were doing. They were like family. I was deeply drawn to them, and they kind of became my spiritual parents. And the more I read about Jesus, and the more I considered the rootlessness and brokenness of my own life, the more intensely I began to realize my need of a Savior. And eventually, I also became a Christian. And interestingly, I met my wife, Anna, at the Codfather and Red Heifer Fish Grotto and Steakhouse. She had grown up Pentecostal, so naturally we had lots of conversations about the wide variety of Christian churches and their unique styles of worship and different doctrinal beliefs. After Anna and I got married, we continued to live in Davis and attended a small interdenominational evangelical church. And we were nourished. We found a place to serve there, and it was a good place to begin our married life together and a good foundation for our Christian faith journey. But after a few years and a lot of prayer, Anna and I decided that I needed to pursue my emerging sense of call to become a marriage and family therapist at Fuller Theological Seminary. During orientation week at Fuller, we met some of the more established students in the program and became good friends. It turns out that a large contingent of those students were active members of an Eastern Orthodox church near campus. So Anna and I decided to go to church with them, even though neither of us had ever been to an Eastern Orthodox church, let alone participated in one of their worship services. I have to say, we were overwhelmed by the splendor of the liturgy, which was very unfamiliar for both of us. We felt awkward and confused, naturally, by all of it at first, but we were strangely drawn to it at the same time. And the priest, Father John, who was in his late 60s, gray hair, salt and pepper beard, seemed somehow otherworldly in his long black robe. But he had a quick smile, an infectious laugh, and a deep, deep love of Jesus. He was not only well-versed in scripture, but he had a ready storehouse of memorized quotations from the church fathers. So his homilies were often sprinkled with compelling commentary and spiritual guidance from Origen and Athanasius or Chrysostom, Evagrius of Pontus or John Cassian. These great saints also taught me about soul care and spiritual direction. And I was refreshed by their life-giving wisdom as I sifted through and tried to integrate what I was learning from my immersion into Jung and Freud and Maslow, not to mention the cognitive behavioral counseling techniques and family systems theory that I was trying out in my therapeutic training. Hence, my journey into the Eastern Orthodox Communion. How about you? How did you end up as a Presbyterian pastor? I thought you were going to be a literature professor or maybe a lawyer.
Well, I too went through many changes over those years. I became a Christian during the summer after my high school years through a friend who was on staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And following high school, I worked full-time in my dad's printing business. It was during that time and that season that I sensed a call to pastoral ministry. I ended up going to Calvin College, a Christian Reformed school in Grand Rapids, Michigan, on something of a whim, really. I didn't really know anything about the Christian Reformed Church, but I had read some really great books by some folks named George Marsden and Cornelius Plantinga and Nicholas Wolterstorff, who were faculty members there. God works in mysterious ways. At Calvin, I also met my wife, Alyssa, who had been raised in a very loving Christian family of Southern Baptists in Knoxville, Tennessee. Knoxville, Tennessee, yeah.
Can anything good come out of Knoxville?
Oh, yeah, she's wonderful, actually. Out of Knoxville, Tennessee, it's unbelievable, but it's true. We met during orientation week and soon became good friends. Calvin College allowed me to feast on the Reformed tradition while being inducted into a rigorous and thoroughgoing Christian liberal arts education. And I also ended up attending Calvin Theological Seminary, but I guess my Scottish-Irish heritage kept me from becoming a fully Christian Reformed pastor, opting for Presbyterian instead.
Well, let me ask you this. How has your Presbyterian or Reformed orientation shaped your daily walk with Jesus?
That's a good question. I suppose by now the Reformed worldview is so integrated into my way of being that it's something like second nature to me. And in a way, in that way, is somewhat unconsciously a part of my everyday life and way of thinking and being as a Christian. I remember reading somewhere that our unconscious frameworks, our prejudices, if you will, are almost impossible to recognize since they are such a dominant and yet hidden part of our own self-awareness. Only when they're provoked, so to speak, or called into question, do they clearly stand out. I do know that one constant underlying foundation from the Reformed tradition, for me, is the gracious sovereignty of God and the assurance of his covenant faithfulness, his chesed in Hebrew. That unfathomable loving kindness and mercy at the very heart of God's being. What about you?
Well, as I mentioned earlier, I've soaked myself in the writings of the early church fathers, and especially their counsel in soul care and spiritual healing. The Eastern Orthodox Church really emphasizes the life of the Holy Spirit, the hope of the resurrection, and the coming new creation. Every day, I encounter people in deep pain and trauma, and I'm often overwhelmed by the brokenness of life in the right here and now. And yet, I'm also continuously struck by the mercy and grace of God in healing people in ways that I could never have imagined. Years of hatred and constant wounding overcome in the grace and forgiveness that leads to healing and wholeness. Life on this side of the consummation of the kingdom is messy. It's bent, but it's also full of light slipping through the cracks. Did you ever know the singer-songwriter Bruce Cockburn?
He sounds familiar.
In his song, Lovers in a Dangerous Time, there's a line that says, you have to kick at the darkness until it bleeds daylight. That often comes to my mind in my work, and it strikes me as deeply true and in keeping with our Lord's ministry and teaching.
Wow, that's a powerful image, kicking at the darkness until it bleeds daylight. Well, I guess my mind is caught up with this coming Sunday, which is the fourth Sunday after Epiphany. An Epiphany, you may know or remember, is an appearance or manifestation that induces an aha moment in those who encounter a surprising manifestation of divine or spiritual reality. And while this season is primarily about God's aha manifestation of Jesus as the God-man, our Emmanuel, God with us in human flesh, he's also the Savior of the world, the whole world, of Jew and Gentile together. And this is seen in the visitation of the Magi. But it strikes me that the Christian life is also a series of aha moments, leading us ever deeper into our understanding of God and what faithful living before God as God's people looks like. Perhaps this season of Epiphany is also intended to be a season of aha moments for us in terms of our journey on the way.
Epiphany and aha moments. That's worth thinking about deeply.
Indeed. Epiphany as transformative events in the life of Christians, moments of disorientation and reorientation. Perhaps Epiphany is also recounting our on the road to Damascus experiences, which continuously upend our comfortable status quo. It marks an end to the old life and the beginning of the new, a baptismal dying to sin and rising to new life in Christ Jesus. It's a whole life transformation, mind, heart, will, dispositions, actions, and relationships. We no longer think, feel, believe, or act as we once did. We are born again from above. A new life with new purpose, new priorities. The very life of God Himself, the Holy Spirit, living in us and invading every broken nook and cranny in our hearts and minds, remaking us into the Jesus-shaped God reflectors we were intended to be all along. Andre, what are the spiritual disciplines or practices in your tradition that you find life-giving?
Well, I pray regularly the so-called Jesus prayer. It goes like this, you probably know it. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Sometimes that simple memorized liturgy prays for me in a way that I can't. The weekly liturgical worship has also shaped me in profound ways that I would be unable to do or to completely explain on my own. I also read scripture every day, an Old Testament passage, a psalm, a gospel reading, and an epistle reading. I pray the scriptures, lifting my heart to God as I reflect on the daily readings. We call that Lectio Divina. Perhaps you also know about that ancient practice.
Yes, I do. I too read the daily scripture text from the Revised Common Lectionary and the appointed texts for Sunday's preaching, which I ponder and pray through during the week in preparation for Sunday's sermon. I also employ Lectio Divina in my scripture reading and meditation. As I intentionally enter into God's holy and loving presence, prayerfully asking God to let His word take hold of me. In this context, I often think of the words of Saint Bonaventure, who wrote somewhere, "To know much and taste nothing, of what use is that?" That simple line is also worth pondering at length.
Wallace, what are you preaching on this coming fourth Sunday of Epiphany?
Psalm 15 and Micah 6, 1 through 8. Psalm 15 is a wisdom psalm, like Psalm 1 and Psalm 119. The Micah passage is less familiar, except for the final lines. May I read these texts and get your perspective on them?
Sure, let's think on them together and see what God might say to us.
Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is right, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord and keeps an oath even when it hurts, and he does not change his mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken.
That's good.
And Micah 6, 1 through 8 says, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?
Wallace, that's a marvelous passage, and there's so much there to think about and feast on. Let me ask you this. What is the makeup of your congregation? Are there any particular things that come to mind when you think about individual members? Or do you have biblical or theological hurdles? Are there any particular struggles that are common in your community?
We're a close-knit congregation, and though we're small, we have a very interesting and creative and gifted bunch of people in our community. But yes, I imagine the opening questions of Psalm 15 may strike some as foregone conclusions. We immediately assume that we, as Messiah believers, will of course be allowed to dwell in the Lord's sacred tent and on his holy mountain. Our assurance of salvation and Jesus' work on the cross and in the resurrection dulls us to the pointedness of those questions, ironically. Or those of us with an evangelical bent may consider this simply Old Testament teaching, and therefore of little to no significance for us. It's a word primarily, they may think, or even exclusively to Israel, not the church. And like most Protestants, we evangelical types, even those of a Reformed perspective that consider the Old Testament as good guidance for Christian living, tend to neglect the Old Testament. Although it takes up 3/4 of our Bible, we tend to camp out in scattered bits from the Gospels and from passages here and there in Paul.
That's unfortunate. So many rich treasures there. Matthew 13:52 says, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old.
Yes, that's it. That's it. Unfortunately, as evangelical and Reformed Christians, our Protestant heritage has suffered considerable distortion as it has migrated from mouth to ear over time and place up to the present. So when we read Psalm 15 or Micah 6, we don't seem to really hear it as urgently and as pointedly as it seems that God intended it to be heard. Ironically, the biblically grounded five great solas of the Reformation have become something of a barrier to hearing these biblical texts as the living word of God for our lives now. Do you know the five great solas of the Reformation, Andre? I imagine you heard them at some point in your Protestant journey through your non-denominational evangelical church experience and your studies at Fuller, right?
Yes, it's been a while, but remind me what they are.
The five solas in Latin are sola fide, sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola gratia, and soli Deo Gloria, meaning faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and to God's glory alone. So justification before God is received by faith in Christ alone, not by any human work. The Bible is the sole and final authority for Christian faith and practice. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and humankind. Salvation is God's free gift of grace not earned by any human merit, and all glory is due to God alone for salvation.
Well, on the surface, that doesn't seem especially difficult or controversial, but they've been distorted over time a bit, haven't they?
Yes. Well, faith alone has popularly come to mean I made a faith commitment to Jesus sometime back and I don't need to do anything else. Salvation does not involve my doing anything. We're saved by works, not by faith. We're saved by faith, not by works. And scripture alone has been truncated to become just me and my Bible,
right,
alone in my closet.
Right.
I don't need to be in conversation with God's teachers and saints in the larger church pantheon of history, the great witnesses in a cloud of witnesses, as Hebrew talks about, or with anyone else for that matter. I have a direct and clear line of communication with God in my private contemplations without the aid of any merely human thought or commentary. And grace alone has devolved into grace that requires nothing from me. Bonhoeffer talked about as cheap grace. Even John Calvin himself says somewhere, we are not saved by works, but neither are we saved without them. That echoes what the Apostle James says in his letter. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, and but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, that is not accompanied by action, is dead.
Surely your Presbyterian folks know those things.
At one level, and perhaps more, yes, of course they do, but at the level of ongoing awareness and practice, I fear that we all fall short on that score. The New Testament is so clear and insistent about what we must do in light of faith. Yet sanctification is somehow seen as separate and distinct from our salvation, and perhaps even demoted in some way from justification. Yet sanctification is certainly a very important dimension of God's saving work in us. The transformation of our will, loves, inner dispositions being reflected in our behavior and outward actions. The Apostle Paul himself says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is a gift from God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's from Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. It's that last part, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, that somehow gets left out of that.
But surely your folks practice repentance. Repentance is not a once in a lifetime thing, a one and done. It's an ongoing reorienting, turning away, turning toward. We're redeemed sinners, not glorified, resurrected saints. In Messiah, Jesus, we're a new creation, but that's an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, yes?
Yes, indeed. And Jesus himself preached. His first sermon was, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is God's reign on earth, the concrete incarnated reality of a God life being lived out in the here and now. Repent, as you said, turn away from sin, brokenness, and destruction, and turn toward the true God in holiness and wholeness and obedience. Turn away and turn toward, yes. That's the ongoing pattern of life lived in relationship with our Lord, this side of the consummation of the kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth.
Well, that resonates with my experience.
Through our repentance, the Holy Spirit is remaking us ever more fully into our redeemed Christ-like selves as we walk out our baptisms, as our other pastor often says, dying and rising in both justification and sanctification, and in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. This is what salvation looks like. Salvation is transformed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a new life, a holy living, walking out our faith, or as Paul puts it, walking in the Spirit, means living life at its most basic. It's literally our very pedestrian life, putting one foot in front of the other. And yes, it's three steps forward and two steps back, and another three steps forward and two steps back. But it's not about perfection. It's about progress. Our perfection is in Messiah Jesus, which has already been accomplished. Our experience of the Holy Spirit's transformation is the very real and encouraging evidence of our promised hope in Messiah Jesus. Repentance means we are no longer shackled by the power of sin and death. That's part of what sanctification is all about.
As I listen to you, I find myself wondering if something of the mystery and majesty of my Eastern Orthodox tradition might be helpful to your congregation. We embrace mystery, and we don't expect that we'll have some kind of full rational understanding of life. There are so many deep paradoxes in the Christian life.
Yes, indeed. And we evangelical and reform folks do struggle to hold on to paradoxes and or mystery without lurching hard in one direction or another. And I suspect that some, perhaps a large part of that, comes from our insecurities and unwillingness to cast ourselves wholly upon God's grace and love. Trust, especially when it's been ripped to pieces in our childhood, is difficult to overcome. We sometimes want to have a controlling certainty rather than a humble, open, and vulnerable faith, trust in God. As my cousin Terry once so beautifully put it, what a beautiful place to come to, content to live in the middle of the mystery of God with empathetic understanding toward each other.
Well said. Our faith holds in tension many dimensions of life and God's truth in Jesus in the present age, of the reality of the kingdom of God present in and through human beings in the power of the Holy Spirit right now in this broken world. We battle against the lingering sin in our lives and experience, and we wait with great anticipation the coming fullness of God's kingdom in the new creation.
Love and mercy, grace and righteousness, justice and forgiveness, holding these in their proper tension in our pursuit of holiness can and must be incarnated in our present lives, in the here and now. We pray on a daily basis, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
And without these incarnational realities, can we say we even have a real faith? Is it not, like you said, the Spirit is at work in our lives, transforming us from the inside out? It seems to me we must continually lay ourselves open before God, who empowers us to the true freedom of obedience. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, we don't worry about works righteousness because it's all of grace. Even our incarnated imitation of Messiah is only through the gracious working of the Holy Spirit in
yes.
and through us.
Yes.
But it does involve us. It involves our willing obedience, vulnerability, humble submission, loving response. We have to choose to obey.
Yes, indeed, we must. But I also worry about misunderstanding and leading some people to struggle unnecessarily in their Christian walk.
Wait a minute, how so? What do you mean?
Well, depending on one's personality type or disposition, some might either excessively obsess over whether they are or can live up to some unrealistic standards, or they might feel themselves tremendous guilt at having fallen short of said standards, or when they hear obedience or works, they might simply stop listening because they believe that that's simply works righteousness. Or they imagine their lives in some rather over-realized and idealized vision of holiness and leave it at that, imagined righteousness. And thus they ignore the pointedness of such passages as Psalm 15 and Micah 6. Or maybe they're just overwhelmed by yet another thing to be done, etc., etc.
Mm-hmm.
But to actually listen to the text with open ears and mind and heart and with joyful anticipation is difficult.
Mm.
Can we approach God as both mercifully loving and terrifyingly holy at the same time?
Yes.
To be excited that God has graciously shown us how we are to act, not leaving us to our own devices, and how we are to be as his redeemed people? Can we consider our Jesus-shaped lives as well-lived, joyful, meaningful, and full, shalom-shaped living that in love, mercy, and grace creates and sustains communities of love and faith?
I hope so, and yeah. I pray so.
Yeah.
Well, I've got to go. I could continue this conversation for a long time. It's good to see you, but I better be back to the hotel. I'm going to be praying for you and your congregation and, well, your upcoming sermon.
Thank you, dear brother. I'm grateful that we ran into each other and were able to have this rich and memorable conversation. I will take it with me as I go home. I pray that you and your ministry of soul care and spiritual direction may be rich and flourishing. Peace be with you, brother.
And also with you.
Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.